Well, over the last few weeks, we've been looking at all the bad news in the early chapters of Romans, from chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. And thankfully now we come at last to the good news. However, I do want to nevertheless have a quick recap that Paul has been spelling out the bad news that God is rightly angry with the human race. With everyone, that is, except believers, whom he mentions in chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. We're going to think more about that today. That there is good news for everyone who believes, chapter 1, verse 16. But for everybody else, the bad news is that God is rightly angry with them. It's not a popular message, but one that cannot be watered down or glossed over, because we will never understand the gospel unless we see how critical it is. If I walk into Port Leash prison and I say to an inmate, listen, I have good news for you. You can follow me right here, right now, right out of this prison and never have to go back. I am your way out of here. Trust me, let's go. If I could truly say that, it would of course be incredible news for someone in a maximum security prison. But obviously that news would be somewhat underwhelming and rather quickly ignored if the prisoner looked at me and said sincerely, I'm sorry, did you say prison? What prison? I'm not a prisoner. This is my home, my family. What are you talking about? I'm not going to follow you anywhere, you crazy person. Okay, so that conversation is going to need to begin a little bit further back if they don't even understand that. If a prisoner doesn't even understand that they're in prison, they're not going to see any good news until they understand the bad news. Do you remember the Truman Show? Did you ever see the Truman Show? It was a movie back in 1998. Jim Carrey plays an insurance salesman called Truman, who is utterly unaware, completely oblivious to the fact that his entire life for nearly three decades has been lived out on an elaborate, state-of-the-art TV set. And he thinks, what he thinks of is that what he thinks is real life is actually a prison. And the trauma of discovering that, the trauma of finding out that his entire world is actually just a TV set, and millions of people are watching, and the joke's on him. The trauma of finding that out is, of course, absolutely essential if he is ever going to get free. And there's the same principle here in Romans. Paul knows how many people do not believe in the reality of their sin and their guilt and their condemnation under God. They don't see any real problem. And so Paul takes time to lay it out. There's no point jumping straight into chapter 3, verse 20. We have to understand our predicament first of all. We have to understand our situation. We've got to get in our heads the bad news first. And so, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul began to unpack the righteous anger of God against the human race. In chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth about God. And that is what everyone is guilty of, he says. And therefore, God is rightly angry with the human race. Everyone is without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20. And then comes the real kicker. The real kicker comes in chapter 2, because Paul makes clear in chapter 2 that this righteous anger of God against the human race is not just for irreligious people outside the church. On the contrary, God is no less angry with religious people inside the church. Just because you have a Bible and know your Bible and love your Bible, why on earth would that make you any less guilty of sin? Why on earth would that make you any less worthy of condemnation than anybody else? Because if anything, the judgment deserved by religious people would actually be worse. Because given what they know and given what they've been taught, they have an even greater level of responsibility to respond accordingly, and none of us have. We all fall short of God's standards in a big, big way. We saw that in chapter 2, right through to chapter 3, verse 8. Being a member of the church, or in Paul's day, being part of the people of Israel, does not make you any less guilty of sin. being circumcised in Paul's day or being baptized in our day does not win you any favor with God. And therefore, as chapter 3 kind of summarizes, as we saw last week, everyone, both religious and irreligious people, everyone is by nature under sin, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 9. They are under its power and they are under its condemnation. And as we saw last week, that means that one day, whenever we stand before our judge, every mouth will be silenced. Chapter 3, verse 19. Every mouth will be silenced because the whole world is guilty and deserving of God's righteous wrath. So that's the bad news. I love the way verse 21 starts. A little word packed with significance. But now, verse 21. Here comes the gospel, finally. But now. You know, if you want to buy a diamond, it'll be brought out and presented to you on a black cloth. Not that I have a habit of buying diamonds, but but it'll be brought out and presented on a black cloth. Well, now Paul turns from the black cloth of human sin, if you like, to hold up the glittering diamond of the gospel, and we can see it so much more clearly against this awful backdrop of what he's been saying. And his gospel is about a gift of righteousness. This is point number two. We've had the bad news, that was point number one. Point number two, good news of a gift of righteousness. Now, what's that about? Righteousness is the key word in these verses. It's not a word we use very much in our everyday vocabulary, so what does it mean? Think about this. Whenever you want a job, I'm sure everyone has applied, most of us have applied for a job at some stage in our lives. When you want a job and you send in your CV, we all know that you need to present in that CV a validating performance record. You need a validating performance record to present, right? I mean, in your CV, you're basically saying, look at this and accept me, please. I'm good, I'm qualified. There's nothing here that disqualifies me from the post, and there's everything here that does qualify me for the post. We all kind of understand that concept. It's an illustration of what the word righteousness is all about. It's about having a validating performance record. Not, of course, for setting before a potential employer, but for setting before God. God, here it is. Here is the moral and spiritual record that qualifies me to be in your holy presence. What do you say? But as we've seen, we have a problem. Because we don't have, like, a CV of our own that we can set before God, or at least we do have one, but it's never going to qualify us for heaven. You know, don't look at my record, please. And maybe you know that feeling when it comes to applying for some degree course, or when it comes to applying for some job. You read the qualifications that you need and you think, well, you know, what is the point? I cannot apply to that. I do not have a mission. I'm so unqualified. And spiritually speaking, that's what Paul has been telling us from chapter 1, verse 18. We don't have a validating performance record. We only have one that warrants the judgment of God for all our sin and guilt. But now, verse 21, but now, a righteousness from God, a validating performance record that you can have and you can own, one that comes from God himself. It's not from us. It's not something we develop in ourselves. It's from God, verse 21 and verse 22. A perfect record of his own righteousness. And it's simply made known, verse 21, kind of like something unveiled, you know, drum roll plays, you know, and then suddenly the curtains open. Ta-da! This righteousness from God is simply revealed, it's manifested. The law and the prophets testify to it, verse 21. But note that this righteousness has nothing to do with our law keeping. It is, look at verse 21, it is apart from lo. That's a really important little phrase, apart from lo. And it's a bit of a paradigm shift, to say the least, because most of us think that if we're to have any righteousness, if we're to put anything down on our spiritual CV, so to speak, if we're to have anything that qualifies us for being with God, then we assume that we're going to have to acquire it through doing the right thing. We've got to become righteous in our character and in our behavior, and that will mean obeying what God says in his law. That's the kind of righteousness we understand. But Paul says that the righteousness he speaks of here is apart from law. It has nothing to do with our law-keeping, because he knows that would be a completely dead end anyway. Right, verse 20, the previous verse, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. So that's a dead end. No one. Don't even go there. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin, verse 20. So the law doesn't help us get right with God. The law just magnifies how unrighteous we are and how disqualified we are to ever be right with God by our own doing. But now, verse 21, but now you and I can receive a validating performance record, not your own hopeless record, but one that is perfect and comes from God and is received simply through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not talking here about an inner moral transformation that happens over time. He will get to that in chapter 12 and following. He does care very much about our transformation into becoming Christ-like people. But here in verse 21, he's talking about something different, something that is simply gifted, conferred, simply through faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. He's talking about an instantaneous change in status, a legal declaration that you are counted as righteous in God's sight simply through faith in Jesus Christ. The reformers in the 16th century, they called it imputed righteousness, kind of like infinite riches being wired to your account when you were absolutely bankrupt. That's the idea. And so the idea is that we therefore look away from ourselves. We're full of guilt and sin. We're totally scuppered in ourselves. No possibility of redeeming ourselves. But we look away from ourselves and we look and see what has been revealed for us. Have a look. It's on display, presented, verse 25, or put forward, as it says in the ESV. So look away from yourself. And who is it that has been put forward? It is Jesus, verse 25. He has been presented. And he has been presented as a sacrifice of atonement. That is the ESV calls it a propitiation. It's a wrath-bearing sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus, being that for us, becomes our righteousness. Now, we still need to think a bit about that, but he is our righteousness. All the focus is on Jesus here. It is redemption, verse 24, that came by Christ Jesus. Rescue that came by him. Verse 26, Paul says that God justifies, God makes right with him those who have faith in Jesus. Now the question is, how can this be fair? How can it be right and fair for God to grant us, sinners, a validating performance record that is actually not our own and accept us on that basis? How can that be right? It sounds like a complete fabrication, doesn't it? I mean, if what would you think if someone in your workplace wanted a job, to go back to that illustration of the CV, and let's say, you know, they know and everyone knows that they're hopelessly unqualified. So they took the CV of someone else instead who is qualified. Someone whose CV is perfect. And they just put their own name at the top instead of the other person's name, and they submitted that as their own. I mean, if that person got the job, you would be absolutely outraged, wouldn't you? Where would the justice be? That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. That's just a lie. It's not even true. It's a fiction. You can't take somebody else's record and pretend it is your own. So how can God be fair in granting and conferring this gift, this status, this declaration of righteousness, this validating performance record? How can it be fair that a sinner like me receives that freely just by trusting in Jesus? That's an important question. And that's why Paul is spelling out in these verses that in all of this, God is actually being righteous. He is demonstrating, in fact, his righteousness. Paul's not kind of like, oh yeah, that's a good point. I don't know, maybe God's not really being fair here at all. No, Paul is being so emphatic. God is demonstrating his righteousness in this. God is being righteous by declaring sinners righteous. How does this work, though? I mean, it says in verse 25 and verse 26, he is demonstrating his righteousness. He demonstrates his justice or righteousness, which, by the way, is the same word in these verses. When you read the word justice in verse 25 and verse 26, it is the word righteousness. You see that in the ESV translation, not in the NIV that we use here. But anyway, Paul is saying that God does what is right and just. He demonstrates his righteousness. And we hear that, but we think, well, how though? How can God be righteous and at the same time declare sinners to be righteous when they're not? How can God be just and at the same time be the one who justifies sinners, verse 26? I mean, God's forgiveness cannot come at the expense of his fairness. Just imagine that. If God could only forgive by having favorites or by, yeah, we wink and a nod, winking at wrong, the whole fabric of the universe would tear in pieces. God cannot, you know, I mean, everyone knows how important justice is, even from the football crowd watching a referee's dodgy decision to the outrage of discovering that an election has been rigged, you know. I mean, everyone is hardwired with an instinctive sense that fairness matters, justice matters. God is just, and we need to know that God cannot be mocked. We need to know that he does not do what he tells human judges never to do. You know, in the scriptures, it's clear that he tells human judges never ever to pervert justice. And therefore, God can't pervert justice. If he tells us not to pervert justice, he can't do it. He obviously can never ever pervert justice, even by a minuscule fraction or degree. He would not therefore be God. The whole moral fabric of the universe would just unravel. God must be just. And here at the same time, he is just and the justifier of sinners, the declaring righteous of sinners. We have to take those things and say, what? How? Because when we hold those things together, we get to the crux. Because the answer is in verse 25. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God has never, ever looked at your sin and said, it doesn't matter. He's never seen your thoughts and your words and your actions and your lack of good thoughts and words and actions, all your sins of commission and sins of omission. He's never looked at any of that, and he knows everything. He's never looked at that and said, well, I know that is evil and wrong and I cannot tolerate that, but do you know what? I'm going to anyway because I really want to forgive you. So I. On the contrary, God punishes sin. God must punish sin. If there's a price, if there's a debt to be paid for our sin, it must be paid. He can't just waive it. He can't just overlook it. You know, you can't just walk out of a restaurant with an unpaid bill. You know, it can't just, that can't be done. Someone has to incur the cost. And this is how God can be just and the justifier of sinners. He incurs the cost. He incurs the cost himself. He pays the ransom price himself. He bears the punishment himself. He pours out the wrath upon his only son, Jesus, who took it willingly upon himself, verse 21. A propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement. So that all we need is to put our trust in him through faith in his blood. All the sins that were done beforehand, verse 25, the sins committed beforehand, all that were left unpunished, but they were punished eventually at the cross. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But whenever Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing your guilt, he was bearing my guilt, he was paying the price because God is just. And if you think of when a prince, let's say a prince, marries a prostitute, there's a scandal in that, of course. But that's kind of a picture of what has happened between Christ and sinful, believing people like you and me. Because when a prince marries a prostitute, the prince acquires all her debts and shame and is willing to bear it all. And conversely, the prostitute who deserves nothing gets to be in a new status, gets to be clothed with new clothes, gets a dignity that is conferred upon her simply through this new relationship with the prince. And that is right. That is the way it works. That is how it should be when a union like that is formed. And we can be united to Jesus Christ simply through faith. And when we are united to him, of course we get his status conferred upon us, because we are in this new relationship. He took all our sin and pays for it all. We get credited with all his righteousness, and we get to own it because we're one with him. And we truly are righteous in God's sight. Why? Because we're in him. Because we're one with him. Because we're attached to him. Because we're connected to him. If we weren't, then it would be a fiction. But because we're connected to Jesus through faith, because we're one with him, because we hide ourselves in him, then it's a real status that is actually true and right and fair, that God is right to confer upon us, because God has taken our guilt and sin upon himself and paid the justice price. What is left for us is simply to stop doubting and to believe this good news that is for believers, but to understand that it's only for believers. We see that in chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. It is only for believers. If you see a need for this gift of righteousness, for this new status, for this validating performance record, then you've got to come to the only place where it can be found. And that's in Jesus Christ. And it is open to you to come and receive it. And it is, in a sense, a scandal. But God is nevertheless just and righteous by granting this gift to you because of what he has done for us in Jesus. Let's ask God to help us as we pray to him now, and as we seek to respond to him in a way that is honoring and fitting of this good news message.